All right, let's turn to the Word of God, please. Revelation chapter 2, as we get back on board the Revelation station and find out what's in it for us tonight. We're going to cover these seven verses that all run together. They're all packed in there together with a similar topic, a related topic anyway. Give you a chance to get there. Revelation 2, man, we finally finished up Revelation 1 in our last lesson. All right. Let's read the first seven verses real quickly, and then we'll get right into our notes here. Follow along while I read these first seven verses. Revelation 2, verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Alrighty, in the last lesson, we concluded the teachings held in chapter 1. We looked at the seven golden candlesticks, which are used to symbolize the churches in John's vision. And we looked at the seven angels that were seen in his vision as well. Now, as we continue into chapter 2, we're going to see what awaits for us in here. So in chapter 2, we see the recordings of four of the seven epistles or letters that will be sent by Jesus himself by the hand of John to the seven churches of Asia. Now, in these letters, we can see Jesus as he evaluates each church. We can learn much from the compliments as well as the critiques, as Jesus will show each church what he is both pleased and displeased with. All of it is valuable. The compliments that he's going to render and the critiques that he is going to bring to them as well. Now, from this scripture, we deduct the following truths. Three things that before I break it all down, start going verse by verse, three things that we know right out the gate here. Number one, we understand that Jesus is involved with the local church and watches how it conducts itself. The Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. We know that Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the churches that he is involved with, and he's watching them, and he's protective over them, and we know that he is connected to them. And so right out of the gate, we understand this truth. Jesus is involved with the local church. Jesus is involved with what happens at Town East Baptist Church. He's watching us, and we need to watch how we conduct ourselves with that truth to be aware of. Number two, we must be aware that we are watched by Jesus and we should act accordingly. Our actions can cause heartbreak to Jesus as he beholds his bride, the church. So we need to be aware that how we behave in the house of God is watched by Jesus Christ. And when we hurt his bride, it hurts Jesus. It causes pain to Christ. We need to understand that he is involved. Number three, we must ask, as we study this, what would Jesus say about our church if he wrote us a letter? Now, some of these churches are going to get some compliments mixed with some pretty hard-hitting critiques. One of the seven churches is going to get nothing but critiques. He is not going to give them one single positive compliment. The seventh church, we'll look at it in one of the lessons coming up. But I wonder, if God were to write a letter to Town East Baptist Church, Miss Margaret, what would he say about us? What would he compliment us for? I hope there'd be something. I hope there'd be things that he would say, you know what, you're good at this, and you're good at this, and you're good at this. But I have something against you because you do this and this. And we ought to be very concerned as we evaluate our church. What would Jesus say about our church? We know he's involved. We know he's watching. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The candlestick represents the church and the church age. And so we have to ask that question. As a pastor, I ponder that question a lot. I don't think there's any such thing as a perfect church. Every church has issues. These seven churches, none of them will be critique-free, but one of them is compliment-free. You understand what I'm saying? All seven of them have something that God notices they need to fix. So there's no perfect church. But we know there can be churches that are just out and out bad. Out and out bad. So one of them doesn't get anything, man. It doesn't get one single compliment. Well, I don't believe you can find a perfect church, but some are more perfected than others. And it concerns me. What would God say about our church if he was writing us a letter to critique us openly? What a thought. Now, it is greatly believed that these seven churches each represent an age of the church. As that church, as each of these churches existed in periods of time that started with the start of the first church by Jesus. By the way, Jesus started the church. Now, do y'all understand that? We got to lock this down. The Roman Catholic Church teaches incorrectly that Peter started the church. Now, it's important. I feel like I'm a complete failure if y'all would miss this on a Bible test. Who started the church? Jesus Christ started the church. He is the cornerstone. He is our founder. He is the one that started the first church. Now, Peter was important, but Peter is not the foundation of the church. And anybody that teaches that has incorrect history and theology. Jesus is the cornerstone of his church. He is the founder of it. So we see that Jesus started the church, and the church period is the time of Jesus starting the first church all the way until Jesus comes to get his church at the return of Jesus, an event that is commonly called the rapture. We'll look at that more in latter chapters. But we see this belief of the church age. Many theologians suggest that these seven churches represent a age of the church. And you can look at the churches that are described, and they represent a period of how churches were during certain times in history. And it would be this period of time is called the church age. It's also known as the grace age. You and I are living in that age right now. We are in the church age, also known as the grace age. This age will end, and a new age will begin that will last for 7 years, called the tribulation. But before the tribulation is the grace age. We're in the grace age now, where the church is busy doing the work of Christ. Now, the theory about this is that we can study the descriptions of each church that's listed here, these seven churches. We can study the descriptions of each church and compare them to the church movement throughout history. If you do that, and there's been many theologians do it, you would see that it matches up perfectly to the characteristics of the mainstream churches of each of these seven time periods. In this, we believe it shows us a prophetic key to show us where we are in the calendar of the second coming of Jesus. Now, no man knows the date or the time, but as we look at this prophetic key of the church age, we can accept that we are in the period of time that is the return of Jesus is imminent, if there be anything to this. Now, let me see if I can catch myself here. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's why I'm stumbling around a little bit here. Okay, many that accept this theory believe that we are in the final stage of the seven church age stages, the Laodicean age. Many theologians believe that we are in that final seventh stage, if this prophetic key is correct, if the theory about it is correct. Now, the description of the last time church described by Paul in 2 Timothy 3 is very consistent with the descriptions of the church described by John in Revelation 3. When we get to the end of chapter 3, you'll see the church age described. You'll see seven churches, seven letters, seven descriptions. It ends with a church that gets zero compliments, a church that has completely departed from the cause of Christ. In this, we see in chapter 4, the very first verse describes the coming of Jesus, the rapture. And so you'll note as we get through this, after chapter 3, you will never see the church mentioned again in Revelation. Period. And the reason is simple. It's not there anymore. It's been raptured out. Jesus has come for his bride. The seven church age has come and gone. That seventh church was the church right before Jesus came that Laodicean age. Jesus returns in chapter 4, verse 1, and we don't ever see anything mentioned about the church again. Period. It's nowhere in the conversation. So I hope you understand these things. We can see that the mainstream churches of today match up very tight to the descriptions seen in both scriptures, seen in 2 Timothy 3 and Revelation 3. Now, these prophecies tell us that the return of Jesus could be soon. Now, I want you to understand this too before I get too deep into this. The number 7 indicates a number of completion. We all know that numbers mean things in the Bible. As in these 7 periods of the church age, the church will be completed in these 7 periods. So we see that it is a number of completion, that these 7 churches represent an age, and in these 7 churches we see a completion of the church age. 7 also signifies an inclusion of all the churches of Jesus that are illustrated in these 7 churches. Now, this letter was sent to a physical, actual church. The letter that we just read, these 7 verses, was actually sent to a physical church that was alive and abiding there in that time. They actually got this letter from John, written by the hand of John, but written from Jesus, and it was an actual church. An actual pastor will receive this epistle. But we see that there was a symbolism there, that this number 7 is inclusive, that these letters were meant to be read and studied by all churches during the church age. So we see that Jesus is sending these things to benefit all of the churches that will exist during this 7 period church age. Now, I personally see validity in this, and I accept that it describes the ages of the churches that will happen and unravel before the second coming. There are some pastors who do not. There are some theologians who do not accept it, but there are most likely more that do than don't. And I personally see validity in this. I do believe that there is a lot to be said about these 7 churches and the church age. And when I see them overlaid with history of how the mainstream churches were in accordance with the things described on each church, there is great credence to this. And we'll try to point some of this out as we go through it. Now, we read verses 1 through 7. And we see the first of the 7 letters, which was addressed to the angel or the pastor or messenger of the church at Ephesus. I want to tell you a little bit about Ephesus here, this town of Ephesus, so you have an understanding of where this church was located. I believe we're in your notes now. Do y'all see that down there? We see the first of the 7 letters addressed to the angel. I have in parenthesis, pastor or messenger of the church at Ephesus. Number 2. Ephesus was a Roman province located in the Grecian Asia Minor. Now, when you think of Asia, you think of more oriental places, but this was a Grecian province. It was a place that was under the flag of Greece. And so it was the Grecian Asia Minor. Ephesus was a Roman province at this time, under the flag of Rome, but located in the land of Greece, the Asia Minor. Number 3, it was the capital city. It had a large population and commerce. It was known for its shopping. You women would have loved Ephesus. It had lots of shopping, lots of commerce, lots of stores. I imagine it had Macy's, and it probably had JCPenney, and it probably had a few 7-Elevens and a couple of Dollar General stores. I don't know if they had an HEB, but I guarantee you they had a Hobby Lobby. Who said that over there? I heard Hobby Loud over there. Hobby Lobby, I'm sure they had a Hobby Lobby. It was a place of shopping, and so it was a happy place, a very bustling place, lots of people there, but it was a mainstay of commerce. It was located where modern-day Turkey is situated now. It's a part of Turkey. But back in its day, it was known as Ephesus. Number five, it was conquered and burned down by Alexander the Great and occupied by Greece before the rise of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire annexed it to be under their empire, but originally it was part of the Grecian Empire ruled by Alexander the Great. Number six, it was the final city in a large trade route and was very important to merchants. Hence all the shopping that they had there. Number seven, one of the seven great wonders of the world was located there, and that was the temple to Diana, also known as Artemis. They had a huge, beautiful structure in Ephesus that was built to worship this false goddess known as Diana or Artemis. And it was listed as one of the seven great wonders of the world, and it was located right there in Ephesus. Number eight, Paul spent about 2 years there and founded the church mentioned in this letter. So the church at Ephesus was started by the Apostle Paul, and he ministered there for about 2 years. Number nine, this is the same church that received the epistle of Ephesians, which was written by Paul to them. So they're the same church. When you read the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians was a letter or an epistle written by Paul to the Christians there at Ephesus, and it's known in the Bible as the book of Ephesians. A wonderful book. So many good things come out of it, including the armor of God portion of Scripture. Lots of good things come out of that. That was all written to them. This same church getting the letter here in chapter 2 of Revelation. All right. Y'all getting all this? I'm trying not to move too quick, but trying to move quick enough to get us out of here on time. All righty. Number 10, this is an important fact. This was the home church of Aquila and Priscilla, two wonderful early Christians that were very important. This was their home church. Also, number 11, Timothy and the Apostle John both ministered to this church. And the Apostle John, the author of the of Revelation here, the human author, the human penman, he considered this to be his home church. So it was a very important church. Some very important people came out of it. Some very great men of God ministered in it. Timothy, John, Paul, all these men were there. All right, number 12. The name of Ephesus interprets to the English word desired. Desired. Now you'll notice in each of these seven churches, the name of the church has a meaning that when placed all together, it has a greater meaning. But in this English word desired, it signifies that Jesus desires to have a relationship with his bride, the church. Jesus says that he desires the church. This church, Ephesus, he desires it. He wants it. He wants a relationship with it. It's important to him. And so we see that Jesus desires his bride, the church. He loves the church and shares a great desire to be with it. What a beautiful description of the church, desired of God. Listen, I want to encourage you to always work on your attitude toward the church. Easy to get a bitter attitude toward church. And there's a lot of church hurt people out there who went to a church, got hurt, scorned, burned, jaded, whatever the case is, and they've given up on church. And now they have almost a hostility toward the house of God. Listen, anytime you go to church, you're going to be with people. People come with problems. People come with mistakes. People come with issues. And you're not going to find a church. Remember what I said? There's seven churches. Every one of them had a critique. Some had more than one. All of them had at least one. There was no church without criticism. There was one church without a compliment. We don't want to be that church. Amen, Brother Timmy. We don't want to be that church. But we definitely know that if Jesus wrote us a letter today, there would be things he would say, y'all need to work on this. And yet we understand that with the imperfections of the people in church, Jesus still desires the church. He has a desire for it. He loves it. He loves it. And we ought to love what Jesus loves. Don't let the devil ever take away your love for the house of God. Now, there may be times that God moves one sheep from one flock to another. And if you ever come to a place at Town East that you've the thrill is gone, so to speak. It happens. It happens. Sometimes people just lose their love for the church they're at. Here's the thing. Don't ever fall out of church. If the Lord takes you from here, find another church. Find another church. And continue giving to the Lord what He desires. He desires for you to be in the house of God. And we see this name, Ephesus, desired. He loves the church. And he shares a great desire to be with it. Don't join in with that crowd that will boast about how much they love Jesus, but then spend equal time talking about how much they hate the church, hate that bride of Christ. I mean, that just doesn't go down well. Jesus desires the church. It's a desire for him. And we need to always remember that when you're talking about the church, you're talking about something that Jesus loves and he desires. All right, number 13. Did y'all get that? Do I need to say more about it? I hope you got it. Don't ever lose your love for the church. The church isn't the problem. People are the problem. And every church has people. Amen? I like what that one preacher said. I said amen to it. He said, pastoring a church would be a lot of fun if it weren't for all those people. And you may not believe it, but every one of y'all can be heavy at times. Amen? Everybody's got burdens. Everybody's got needs. Everybody's got problems. And that's what brings us together. And sometimes things that are bouncing around together can damage each other. And I hope that you never, ever, ever become that person sitting around talking about how you hate church and how the church is this and that and criticizing it. Maybe you had a bad experience, but man, sometimes you just got to move forward. Sometimes you just got to give that to the Lord. Realize that the Lord loves the church. He desires the establishment of the church and desires for you to be a part of it. He wants you to be a part of His bride. And just move forward in life. Don't stay stuck in a church hurt situation. Now, if y'all say a big amen, I'll move on to point number 13. Amen. Amen. Oh, I like it. I like it. I like it when I get those amens. All right, number 13. In this letter, we learn these teachings concerning the church of Ephesus. We already read it. Let me go through and pull a few things out of it. In the verses that we read, we see these teachings concerning the church of Ephesus. We have a letter A under 13. It was considered to be a strong, good church that brought much pleasure to the observations of Jesus. We see as Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, He's observing His church, and He writes in this letter things that He observes about it, and we see that this church at Ephesus brings Him much pleasure. There's going to be a lot of things that He is going to compliment this church for. So this is a church that's pleasing the Lord, it's pleasing Jesus, and His observations of it are mainly going to be very positive. So we see it as a good church, a strong church. Now, letter B, it will receive 9 compliments in the text. There's 9 positive things Jesus is going to say about the church at Ephesus. Let me kind of list them here quickly. I'm going to go through it quickly. Number one, it was a church with labor going on in it. They were working for the cause of Jesus. You know, God wants to see work going on in His church. We don't need to be a dead church with no work going on. And you know what? The reason a lot of churches don't do work is because it's hard. And people are busy. And I pointed out I think last Sunday morning, that Jesus said that the fields are white unto harvest, but the reapers, where are they? Then He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send the reapers. You know what I pointed out? The work of God has always had trouble getting work in it. It's the greatest work in the world, but it does seem that it's a work that not very many people want to do. Yet it is the greatest, most important, most rewarding. It is the only work you will do that has eternal value, the work you do for Jesus. Yet we see that even in Jesus' time, He saw the need for people that would do the work of the Lord. Yet He compliments this church for its labors. He says it in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. He notices that this is a church with labor and works going on in it. They were working for the cause of Jesus, and God wants to see work going on in His church. Town East Baptist Church, we need to be a church busy about the work and the business of Jesus. We need to make sure that we're a church that's laboring for Christ. Why? Because he delights in it. Jesus delights when he observes a church that's busy doing work for him. And I believe that it's an important thing. It's not an easy thing. Lots of pastors have found easy ways to pastor churches, and there are these user-friendly churches that require nothing of their people, and there are some of the bigger churches, man, everybody's paid full-time to do everything. Everything, every position in the church, is somebody paid to do it, and I'm not against that, but I am saying that most churches don't have that luxury. Should they be workless churches? Should a church that doesn't have the budget to pay every single worker, every single Sunday school teacher, everybody that plays the piano or the drums or the bass guitar, every singer, every solo, it'd be great if we could, man. But not most churches can't. Would y'all agree with that? Most churches cannot pay everybody who does something. They can't pay full-time janitors, and yet there ought to be work going on in those churches. They ought not be laborless churches. It ought to be the pleasure of the people of the Lord to do the work that is required to keep the house of God moving and going and afloat. This church had plenty of labor. God delights in seeing a church that's working and busy. Look, we have all these things, and we do these things for the work of Christ. We have lots of big events, and they're tiring. You go home tired. And I know that you work your jobs Monday through Friday, then I come along with some big idea. Let's have a big family fun festival. And you're like, ah, all right, where do I sign up? Now you know you got to get something together and go buy stuff and build something and go buy candy. And I get it. You're tired. But we cannot become a church that's laborless. We went out Saturday. There was about 8 of us that went out. Russ, we went out and knocked on doors, didn't we, buddy? And I'll tell you what, it was nice and cool till we stepped out of the car out in the parking lot. Oh, my goodness, when we got to the neighborhood we were visiting, it got hot, didn't it? But in about 45 minutes, we knocked out probably about 100 houses that we were able to put flyers and knock on their doors. I was able to present the plan of salvation to a lady that answered the door. And she listened to me very carefully. She concluded that she was saved, but didn't quite understand salvation until I explained it to her, but concluded that she had asked Christ into her heart. Thank me for taking time to explain that to her. We covered a lot of doors. Didn't take us long. I'm not going to say it was easy. It was hot. We had to walk in the heat outside. We had to knock on doors. Some of the people didn't answer their doors. I saw one lady sitting on her porch. I come walking up and I said, "Can I talk to you a second?" She looked up and gave me a look like I would have thought that I was Quasimodo or something walking up there. She gave me a look like I horrified her, and I said, "Can I talk to you a second?" She said, "No!" Jumped up and slammed her door. Boom! She grabbed her little kid, ran inside, slammed the door. Hey, sometimes stuff like that happens. But you know what? It's the work of the Lord. It's the work of the Lord. Somebody's got to do it. And the church is what's saddled to do it. We're the ones supposed to be doing this kind of work. Today, there were people who served pizza. Some of them had to slip out. I think, Margaret, you had to slip out a little early to go back there, didn't you? Or were you just mad at me and stormed out? Sometimes it's hard to tell. There were some workers that did slip out to go back there and help as I got closer to the end of my State of the Church address. And, you know, they had to miss out on part of that. They had to go back there. They had to be on their feet, moving and making sure the pizza was set out. Some of them stayed behind. You know, that's not the hardest part. Nicole, the hardest part is when everybody leaves, there's a mess. There might be 100 people here for the eating. There might be 3 or 4 people here for the cleaning. But you know what? You women are so faithful. Nicole does such a good job, and she always has people around. And Nicole gets overlooked, and she's never complained, but you do a lot, and we don't talk about it a whole lot. We don't really praise you, but we love you, and I thank you for always handling these foods and fellowships. You notice in those pictures this morning, did y'all notice in that video how much we're eating in almost every picture? I think Cooper said it best. At Town East Baptist Church, we eat before, after, and during every meal. We have food all the time. And you know what? That stuff doesn't prepare itself. It doesn't set itself out. Those dirty floors don't sweep themselves. Those chairs don't stack themselves. Those tables that are decorated don't decorate themselves. Somebody got here early. Somebody stayed after you left and cleaned it up. That's labor. Somebody's got to do it because we can't be a laborless church. These are the things that we do to keep the work of God flourishing and excited. Somebody's got to teach Sunday school classes. You get to come to class, but I promise you there's a teacher that was up Saturday night studying to be prepared for his class or her class. Those are labors. This church had a lot of labor going on in it. They were probably out evangelizing and sharing the gospel and doing things to get people to come to church. It's important that we'd be a laboring church. And Jesus complimented it, but that's not the only thing he noticed. Look at the number two under letter B. It was a church that had much patience. Did you see that there? He said, I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience. Now, patience, meaning that it was steadfast and faithful. We use the word patience a lot in a certain way, which is correctly used. Patience as in waiting on people, as in, you know, having the ability to wait. But in this sense, it meant to be steadfast or faithful. This is the Greek word hypomone, and means hopeful, cheerful, enduring, standing strong, faithful continuance. So that word would be used to describe those words. We see that this church was a steadfast and faithful church, and he compliments their patience, their ability to be faithful and steadfast. Now, God loves to see a church that stands steady in a world full of compromise and decay. This church was standing strong, and it was patient. It was steadfast, enduring. Now, number three, it was a church that he said of, quote, thou canst bear them which are evil. Thou canst bear them which are evil. By this, he is complimenting their stance against sin in the house of God. They were separated and maintained a holy environment. Churches should stand against carnality and be a place where holiness is seen and felt and taught. The world and sin should not feel comfortable in a holy church. I'll wait for you to say amen. Hey, church ought to be happy. I want our church to be happy. Church ought to be a place that's happening, labor and busyness. But let me tell you what a church ought to be. It ought to be holy. It ought to be a holy place, a holy atmosphere. Teaching ought to revolve around holiness. Now, your holiness is not designed for you to be lifted up in your pride. That's what the Pharisees did with it. You know what your holiness, where it should come from? Your personal desire to be more like Jesus. Your personal desire to be more like Christ. Shouldn't be about being better than someone else or beating someone else. But the atmosphere of a church should be a holy place. You know, there's some things that just don't belong in a church. There's things that as a pastor, I just don't allow at the church house. If you want to do those things, you know, there's plenty of halls you can rent that aren't dedicated for holiness. Amen? I've heard of churches holding Broadway-style dances in their auditorium. I mean, Broadway-style dancing that is sensual, that is carnal. Listen, I'm not going to allow Broadway dances to be held in our church. I know of churches that have events where they allow alcohol to be served in their fellowship halls and on their premises. I just don't want that here in a holy place. Don't believe it belongs in a holy place. It doesn't fit here. And there are things, you know, there's music that you may listen to in your car, and that's fine in your car or at your home, but maybe it's not designed to be here. Amen? This is a holy place. And music in the house of God should be designed to move you to be closer to God, not move you to move. Amen? Maybe that's not the holy purpose of the church music. So there's things that I don't believe belongs in a holy place. I don't believe there's activities that belong in a holy place. I believe that we ought to consider our personal holiness when we come into the church. You know that, well, I'm going to really step in it here. Oh, my goodness, I'm going to get in trouble. And I have like 4 minutes left before I'm saved by the bell. because I'm trying to be done every Sunday night around 7:30-ish. The key word is ish. Amen. Oh, listen to me. There are certain clothing that shouldn't be worn to church. I don't know. You should wear it anywhere near holy when you're trying to represent Christ. Now, I don't want to get into you women's closets because that's a dangerous place to be. But I am going to encourage you to do one thing. Now, if you'll do this, you won't be mad at me. And you'll be better in tune with Jesus. But now I've already made the women mad. They're like, oh, stay out of my closet. And listen, there's some things that don't belong in a holy church. There's some things that distract from holiness. Listen, ladies, you shouldn't come to church and be a distraction from people trying to be holy. You ought to watch them hemlines. Watch them necklines. Watch that way things fit. Now, here's the one thing I'm going to encourage you to do. When you look in the mirror before you leave your house. By the way, the same Lord watching you on Sunday is watching you on Monday. Just going to throw that out there. Let it land where it lands. In other words, don't be somebody on Sunday and then be somebody completely different on Monday. Why don't we be consistent Christians? But in any case, I'm just going to love you anyway. Here's what I want you to do. You look in the mirror and you ask yourself this question. Is what I'm wearing, does it glorify Jesus? And if your answer is no, you should go change. If what you're wearing, somebody would be shocked to hear that you go to church. Maybe you should go change. Not because the preacher's making you do it. I ain't even in the room. I'm not even probably going to see you. But you ought to ask yourself, does this glorify Jesus? If you're going to wear it to church, ask yourself, would this be holy in a holy place? I don't know where. And again, the women of our church do it one. I'm not mad at anybody or trying to handle something that I've seen as a major problem. I have been to other churches where I'm just going to be honest, it can be very distracting. What the women wear when they sing and what some of the men wear when they sing and when they're performing and doing things. Listen, we ought to want to point this way. It ought to be a holy place. This ought to be a holy place. Men, you need to be careful as well. I've seen people wear T-shirts to church that are vulgar. I had a lady in Orlando that, oh, I couldn't believe it. On Sunday morning, she was one of our newer members. She wanted to sing. We had her scheduled to sing. I hadn't seen her all morning. I come out on the stage, and I'm there sitting down ready, and it was her time to sing. She gets up to sing, and she's got a big old black shirt with a Playboy bunny on it. Big white Playboy bunny on her shirt. I did exactly what you just did. And I could feel the stares of all the holy people. They were just looking at me like I'm the one that bought her the shirt, put her in it, and sent her up there. You know, I saw it the same time you did. I didn't know. But here's the thing. It didn't belong there. That doesn't belong up on a platform singing for Jesus. It was out of place. It was wrong that she did that. And I love her, and I'm glad she's going in the Lord, but we need to have a holiness when we walk into church. Our conversation, our spirit, our attitude should be a holy, holy environment. We're here to worship Jesus. There's a lot of things that go on in and around church, but don't you ever forget why we have church. We're here to worship Jesus. Everything else is just a bonus. We're here to worship Christ. From the songs to the preaching to the atmosphere, it ought to be an atmosphere that Jesus would be comfortable in. Now, again, preacher, why are you hitting on this? Because the modern trend right now is for us to create a church that the worldliest worldly people would feel comfortable in. I believe that people need to come to a church and be loved, but also taught a more excellent way. And it's not right when wickedness feels comfortable around holiness. I'll tell you, you try it. Try taking your little Twilight novel or your, what was that big one that came out a few years ago, the vampire novels? Hey, Let me just really throw it out there. Why don't you take your 50 Shades of Grey book after you read it before you go to bed and set it on top of your Bible on your nightstand and see if it feels comfortable there? Uh-huh. Somebody say amen. Amen. Holiness and wickedness don't dwell together. They're not comfortable around each other. Pigs and sheep don't hang out in the barnyard together. The church ought to be a place where holiness is comfortable and evil feels uncomfortable. Now, with that said, I want it to be a church where we can help people grow to become more holy. Again, your holiness isn't to make you better than someone else. Your holiness is to help you be personally more like Jesus. And as you know Jesus and grow in Jesus, you will become more like Christ. That's the goal for every Christian. But as a church, I'm not going to quit preaching truth because it makes people living in sin uncomfortable. Just not going to do it. They need to feel uncomfortable living in sin in a holy place. Now, we can make our church dumbed down where we no longer preach on sin so that people living in sin feel comfortable here. That would be wrong. That would be wrong. Jesus delighted in this church, and he mentions it, that they did not bear those who were doing evil. They did not bear those doing, they didn't put up with it. They didn't tolerate it. They didn't look the other way. They preached and they taught and they stood on sin. I believe that Ephesus had a loving spirit, but they also were not wavering and compromising. And that's the trick. That's the hard part. I don't want us to be a Pharisaical church, but I don't want us to be a church that's so full of sin because we're afraid to preach and teach on it. You can say what you want, but a preacher that preaches against sin loves you more than a preacher who will tolerate your sin to keep from offending you. I'm trying to help you grow into a more perfect image of Christ, which will help you be a more perfected Christian. There are pastors, all they care about is the size of their church. All they care about is the dollars and cents, size of the offering. They're not going to offend Brother Big Wallet. And they'll tolerate horrible sins in their church in these compromises. That's not good. Jesus delights in a church that does not tolerate evil in its premises, in its holy atmosphere. There's hard balances to this. I hope you'll know what I'm saying. I hope you'll find the balance in it as a church. And let's do our best to be holy people when we come to worship a holy God. Let's look holy, act holy, talk holy. Let's expect it to be a holy place. If we do that, I think God will delight in us. Somebody say amen. Amen. I'm going to pick it up there next week where I left off. So save your spot in your notes. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Boy, I want Jesus to delight in our church. There's so many things that I pray daily that the Lord give me a balance in and help me to be strong in. I don't want to be a church that Jesus would have nothing good to say about. No pastor would want that. But I do know that Jesus delights in the house of God. It's a delightful thing to him. He loves the church. And he desires it. He desires a relationship with the church. We need to love the church as he does. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I'd sure like to get saved. Would you pray for me?" Anybody at all? Anybody? "Preacher, I need to know how to get saved." Is there anybody that can say, "Preacher, the message tonight encouraged me and it helped me to see some things and that are important"? Would you just slip your hand up tonight? Amen, amen. Encourage your pastor. Encourage me as I try my best to have a holy church, because I got to give an account to it to the Lord one day. Understand the positions that I have to take and the decisions I have to make, the corrections that sometimes may be given, the restrictions that are sometimes placed. We're not trying to offend anybody, but we are trying to have a holy place here. And dress codes and things that we put out are just us trying to have an atmosphere that doesn't detract from why we're here, the worship of Jesus. And things that we may not allow. We're not trying to be jerks. We're trying to be a church that Jesus would delight in. And it's hard. I work so hard to get people to come to church, and sometimes I'll have to lose people over the stances of holiness. And it grieves me. But I want to please the Lord. Therefore, I have to continue to make those stances. I hope that you will seek to be holy. Dear Father, in a moment, I'm going to have people stand. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand these things that were spoke tonight. Lord, our ladies do such a wonderful job, but I pray that they'll always do it for you. I don't want them to do it under duress, but do it because they truly just want to be holy. They want to please you. They don't want to be a distraction to your work, but they want people to come to a place to worship. And they consider their clothing and their spirit, their words, their attitude as they come into a holy place. Lord, I pray for our men that they'll do the same and that they'll not be distracting by their behavior, but reverence this place as a holy place and a place that you are watching and in the midst of. And you delight in a church that doesn't bear, tolerate, put up with evil in its midst. And help our men to be strong men. And I pray they'll back up the pastor when I have to stand for holiness, things that I feel are against the Word of God. And I pray that they'll grow in their knowledge of the Word of God. Stand with me. Now, Lord, we pray you'll hear the prayers of your children as the altars are going to be open. Lord, there could be people tonight with some very, very serious prayer needs. Things that they definitely need to get your attention on. Lord, I pray that you'll open your ear to them and hear them and show them, Lord, the answers to their prayers quickly. Lord, we do want to set the sails. Let you send the wind. I want this to be a year of increased faith. A church standing in faith. Help us to accomplish that in Jesus' name. Let's stand.